Welcome to the program God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. In view of the Thanksgiving celebration this week, today's program is about the history of the holiday and some biblical lessons contained therein. I'm not doing a history on the original Thanksgiving held by the Massachusetts Bay Pilgrims, but a historical look at the proclamation by Abraham Lincoln making the fourth Thursday in the month of November a day of national Thanksgiving. Now, even before Lincoln made this proclamation, most of the states already had a day set aside for Thanksgiving, but there was no uniformed national recognized holiday. Presidents before Lincoln, Washington, Adams, Monroe, all proclaimed national days of Thanksgiving, but they were not annual events. In New England, there had always been an annual Thanksgiving celebration to remember the pilgrims and to give thanks for the harvest, and it was held on a Sunday. It was to be a day of worship, which would probably have been a better day to choose than Thursday, to help keep the focus on God and not football. Sarah Hale, the magazine editor for Godey's Ladies' Book, the most popular woman magazine at this time, was on a crusade to get the politicians in Washington to make Thanksgiving a national holiday. She wrote to President Lincoln, "You may have observed that for some years past, there has been an increase in interest felt in our land to have the Thanksgiving held on the same day in all the states. It now needs national recognition and authoritative fixation, only to become permanently an American custom and institution." So, in October of 1863, Lincoln made the Thanksgiving Day proclamation. But before I read the proclamation, here is a piece of trivia. In 1939, Roosevelt moved Thanksgiving from the fourth Thursday in November to the third Thursday. He was doing this in an attempt to boost the economy by lengthening the Christmas shopping season. And that is so typical of the economic ignorance of politicians. Shopping is the result of wealth. It's not the creator of wealth. Well, celebrating on the third Thursday was called Franksgiving for Franklin Roosevelt. However, 16 states stayed with the traditional fourth Sunday, and that was called Republican Thanksgiving. 2 years later, in 1941, the Republican Congress reversed Roosevelt's action and moved Thanksgiving permanently to the fourth Sunday. Lincoln's proclamation in 1863 reads as follows. "The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they have come, others have been added, which are so extraordinary in nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the North, needful diversions of wealth and of the strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as iron and coal, as of precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea, and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father, who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penance and for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the imposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as it may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. Abraham Lincoln, 1863. And as you heard in the proclamation, our National Day of Thanksgiving was not instituted in a time of peace and blessing, but in a time of war and trouble. Just like the Pilgrims' first Thanksgiving, it was not a time of prosperity, but a time of hunger, abject poverty, and death. It's one thing to be thankful for blessings. It's a whole other thing to be thankful during times of trials. The Christian doesn't truly learn thanksgiving until he learns to be thankful for the trials and the chastening of the Lord. Civil War was the worst war in America's history. 750,000 died. Casualty count of the Revolutionary War was only 25,000. More Americans died in the Civil War than in World War I and World War II combined. The Vietnam War, the Iraq War, the Afghanistan War were nothing compared to the Civil War. Remember, in 1860, the total U.S. population was 31 million. So 750,000 deaths represent 2.5% of the population. In 1945, during World War II, the population was 132 million. World War II deaths only represented 0.25% of the population. So during the Civil War, almost every American family lost a loved one. We can see why Lincoln, in this proclamation, wrote concerning all those who become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers. Now, right before the Thanksgiving proclamation, the Union Army had won at Gettysburg. But the outcome of the war was far from being decided. There were draft riots in New York City. Lincoln and his wife were still mourning the death of their 11-year-old son. I want to take the remainder of this program and focus on the Civil War. Although we have trials in our own day, Christians need to learn from history as if we're part of that history. God is above time and the church is one, so what happened to God's people in history has happened to us. And these things happened for our instruction. One of the important truths to consider is that America in 1860 had enough knowledge of biblical theology to understand that the Civil War was God's judgment upon the entire nation. Americans at this time believed in biblical corporate responsibility, like in Joshua chapter 7. Because of the sin of Achan, the entire nation suffered. Or in the example of David counting the people, his sin caused suffering on the entire nation. So that in the proclamation, Lincoln said something few politicians would say today. The Most High God is dealing with us in anger for our sins. and we need humble penance for our national perverseness and disobedience. In Lincoln's second inaugural address, Lincoln said that God may will that the war continues until every drop of blood drawn from the lash upon the slave's back shall be paid by another drawn with the sword. And in this, you see that Americans understood the biblical concept of blood guilt and corporate responsibility. And that was one of the factors driving the abolition movement. Why do you think the North was so intent on stopping slavery in the South? To come to the aid of the helpless slaves? Yes, in part. But the reason most people go on a moral crusade is because they are greatly concerned about their own welfare. Even today, most of the concern coming from the conservative right over the moral decline in America is because it threatens our national defense, our economy, our neighborhoods. And in 1860, the abolitionists believed that the sin of slavery would bring the wrath of God upon the entire nation, even upon non-slave-holding families. In fact, in the leading abolitionist magazine called The Liberator, the founder and editor, William Garrison, initially supported the South's secession from the Union. His slogan was, "No union with slaveholders," because his concern was the moral culpability that one has when one is united with evil. As in 2 John 11, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Or in 1 Timothy 5:22, speaks about sharing the responsibility for the sins of others. Listen to the theology of Lincoln in this second inaugural address. He said, "The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." That's from Matthew chapter 18. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both the North and the South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Do you see in Lincoln's statement that he and the American people understood that 750,000 Americans died because of the sin of both the North and South allowing slavery? Now, this biblical concept of corporate moral responsibility and the wrath of God upon sin is totally lost to our society. And I suspect this is one of the reasons there is so little passion against abortion from even those who oppose abortion. Too many Americans believe abortion, if it's a sin, is another person's guilt and punishment, not mine. But biblically, when God judges a people for the spilling of blood, the entire nation will be judged. You say, what about Genesis chapter 18, verse 25? Abraham says to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Well, that's true. But remember the case of Achan's sin in Joshua 7. The entire nation was judged for the sin of one family. And the likely reason is that the entire nation was responsible for the bad character of Achan's family. See, it's not just the one who does evil who is responsible, but also the one who overlooks the evil, the one who makes a profit off the evil, the magistrate and the voter who legalizes the evil, the school teacher or the pastor who doesn't speak against the evil. In the 19th century, all of America was responsible for the slave trade. Now, if Americans knew and believed the Bible today, like they did in 1860, there would at least be a secession from the Union over the abortion issue. But because of the moral decline in America, there's very little outrage. And this reminds me of Israel, where Israel in her early days had a knowledge of and a sensitivity toward the law of God. But in her latter years, Israel lost that conviction and began to tolerate national sin. So that in 1100 BC, the entire nation of Israel was fighting a civil war over the immorality of the Benjamites. But in 600 BC, with the nation committing even worse immoralities, the nation did nothing. You know the story. In Judges chapter 19 through 21, the tribe of Benjamin was given over to homosexuality. A woman was raped and murdered in one of the cities of the Benjamites. And the other tribes came together to punish the guilty. But the tribe of Benjamin supported the guilty. And so the other tribes raised an army of 400,000 men to fight the Benjamites. And 40,000 of them died fighting the immorality of the Benjamites before Benjamin could be defeated. And yet the Israelites knew that this was the price a nation must pay for allowing evil and the sacrifice that was necessary to stop evil. But 400 or so years later, when all Israel was worshiping Baal and practicing child sacrifice and committing gross immoralities, there is no moral outrage. Same with America. We have abortion, legalized homosexuality, and there is not a single governor or state legislator who is willing to secede from the Union over the issue. If there was a serious threat of secession, Roe versus Wade would have been overturned. But nobody in leadership today will stand for what's right. Our elected politicians value instead their re-election and their pensions. But now back in 1860, Americans were willing to die to right that which was wrong in the nation. Now, I wasn't planning for this program to be about abortion, but the Civil War has so many lessons for us concerning the moral battles in our own day. My main point is for us to understand the judgment of God in the Civil War. We know that God can either save a people from war, or he can remove his restraints and allow people to go to war. Psalm 46, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation on the earth." In other words, God allows the destruction. But then the next verse speaks about God's power to stop war. Verse 9, "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." As Lincoln acknowledged in the Thanksgiving Proclamation, the war will be finished when God wills it to be finished. It's a matter of his divine purposes. But what is really remarkable about the Civil War is that it's a war that could easily have been avoided, but God so blinded the minds of the participants that they would walk right into their own judgment. What do I mean? Well, as soon as Lincoln was elected, South Carolina seceded from the Union for no rational reason. Lincoln said nothing about forcing the abolition of slavery in the South. Nor did Lincoln have the power to abolish slavery. The South even had the Supreme Court on their side in supporting slavery. South Carolina simply didn't like having a president who personally opposed slavery. So without the North even passing a law outlawing slavery, the South rashly seceded from the Union. Then Lincoln unwisely sent in federal troops to stop South Carolina. Lincoln did not have the constitutional authority to do so. Nowhere is it written in the Constitution that states do not have the right to secede from the Union. And the federal government is only to have those powers enumerated in the Constitution. And by principle, if the states had the liberty to join the Union, the states should have the liberty to leave the Union. And the best check on an abusive federal government is for the states to have the power to secede. Forced unity always empowers evil. Genesis chapter 11. So President Lincoln violated the Constitution by starting the Civil War. Horace Greeley, who ran the New York Tribune, the most popular newspaper in the day, was all for the South's secession. He wrote this: "If the Cotton States shall become satisfied that they can do better out of the Union than in it, we insist on letting them go in peace. The right to secede may be a revolutionary one, but it exists nevertheless. And whenever a considerable section of our Union shall deliberately resolve to go out, we shall resist all coercive measures designed to keep it in. We hope never to live in a republic where one section is pinned to the residue by bayonets. Horace Greeley, 1860. But nevertheless, in the providence of God, America would have a president who would ignore the Constitution. Also, almost all historians believe that if there was no civil war, slavery would have eventually ended on its own accord. Modern machinery was making owning slaves an economic disadvantage. And in South Carolina, over 50% of the population were black slaves. And it wouldn't be long before the slaves themselves would have overthrown their owners. And if the North let the South go, the Southern economy would have been so poor and the value of the Confederate currency so weak that within a few years, the Southern states would have been begging to get back in the Union. See, a wiser president would have let the very consequences of slavery and economic independence bring the Southern states back into the Union. But no, at this time, everyone was a hothead. And this was from the Lord. Just as we read in the division of Northern and Southern Israel, 1 Kings 12:15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turning of events from the Lord. So here's a truth that we often don't think of during Thanksgiving. Thankfulness for the chastening of the Lord upon the nation. Thankfulness even when we have to reap the consequences of the sins of our fellow countrymen. For the unsaved, these consequences are for their judgment. For the innocent saved, these consequences are for our sanctification, our holiness and humility. So we can say with the Old Testament character Job, a man who suffered though innocent, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or as Joseph, who had to reap the consequences of his brother's sins. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You know, it's very likely that in our lifetime, America will be punished by God for her sins, and it will affect you and me. In fact, you might already be affected adversely by unemployment or underemployment or by crime or illegal immigration or government corruption. But we're to give thanks for all things. The prophet Habakkuk is a good example. He was a righteous man, but he too was suffering for the sins of his nation. And he writes in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place, I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. The website is godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before you with humble penance for our national perversity and disobedience. And we are indeed grateful that while dealing with us in anger for our sins, you have remembered mercy. We give thanks to you, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.